Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea 10, we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 15. Hosea chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our God. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beit Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalmon destroyed Beit Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Our New Covenant reading comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. We'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. This is the word of the Lord. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, which you've given to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that we would come eager to hear what you have for us. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, that we would indeed hear the spiritual truth that you are speaking to us. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, would you plant your word deeply into our hearts? And by Spirit-wrought faith, Lord, would you produce in us faith that blossoms into good fruit by your good grace? Lord, for your glory we ask this, that we would be made to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Turn back, if you would, to Hosea chapter 10. Life in a fallen world provides us with no shortage of sorrows and disappointments. And such hardships are intended by the Lord that we would see more clearly who he is as we are stripped from the comforts that we seek instead of him. That we would find the Lord to be our strength, that we would find the Lord to be our portion. In those difficult seasons, it's particularly evident to us that we are weak and that the Lord is strong. That's difficult times. What about when times are easy? What about in seasons of abundance? Are we less needy and less dependent on God when times are not quite so lean and things are not quite so difficult? Now, that, of course, should not be so. We live always in every moment dependent upon the Lord for all things and are always to trust in him and his care and provision for us. And yet, when times are easy and our wallets are full, in those seasons we are especially vulnerable to detach ourselves from dependence upon our God and to begin to trust in other treasures and to begin to trust in other comforts in the place of our Lord. See, when times are lean, we're tempted to question God's love and question God's care for us. When times are easy, we're tempted to question whether we need God at all. In Hosea 10, we find that trust in God and contentment in him was absent among the people of Israel, but not because of their miseries, which so often poses a danger to faith, but rather in their prosperity, they falsely believed that they could go without the Lord. We'll look at this passage this evening in three parts. First, the wrong kind of fruit. Second, a call to fruitfulness. And third, where the vine has died. First, the wrong kind of fruit. Hosea begins with a statement there in verse 1 that highlights the sad irony of Israel's condition. Look there at verse 1 with me. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. As God's chosen people, Israel enjoyed God's special blessings upon them in the promised land. not because of their faithfulness, but because of his love to them and the promises that he gave to them. Israel, as we see back in chapter 9, verse 10, was like grapes in the wilderness, we're told. That the Lord took these grapes in the wilderness, he uprooted them and he planted them in the fertile soil of the promised land. And the sad irony here is that as Israel is described as a luxuriant vine, we find that this vine under the care of Almighty God has turned on the God who has given it growth. So that in the midst of peace and a booming economy, Israel did not live in thankfulness and praise to God, but instead took what God had given them and used it for the worship of false gods. Building altars, improving pillars, what we might describe as totem poles to the gods. And the Lord says here that in doing so, their heart is false. It runs contrary to the fruitful pattern of worship to God in response to his blessing, because they have not served God, but they have served mammon by severing the blessings of God from God, the giver of those blessings. Now, it's true, we're likely, I know most of you pretty well, and I'm sure that none of you are tempted to go to the high places and worship Baal or set up pillars, at least to worship pillars. However, we must not overcomplicate the matter of idolatry by getting lost in the specifics here. The people of Israel, in increasing their false worship, are simply seeking to amass for themselves what their hearts most dearly desire. And therefore, thankfulness to God and contentment are nowhere to be found. Rather, their efforts and their profits are invested in the false gods who they think are providing for their harvests, who they think are giving them security, who they think are their comforters. Right? This is a reality that Jesus warned us of. When he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God and treasures or pleasures or status or safety. And so there is a sense, as Hosea describes Israel as a luxuriant vine producing fruit, there is a sense in which Israel is fruitful. However, the fruit that is being produced is rotten to the core. Because as Israel's prosperity has grown, so in proportion has grown their apostasy. We see here how prosperity, how the easy times can so easily become a cover or even a catalyst to idolatry. And it's no different for us today. Thomas Brooks put it in this way. He said, the snow covers many a dunghill. So doth prosperity many a rotten heart. And the Lord, in disciplining his people, is going to take that all away. The very things that have come to captivate their affections will be taken from them. And yet when Hosea comes here to verse 3, where we get the inner thoughts of Israel as they've sold themselves out to their idols, we see the exchange of comforters. We see that this exchange is really an exchange of loyalties. As Jesus said, right? No one can serve two masters. Look there at verse 3. For now they will say, we have no king. For we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? Now this is not a statement about whether there is a king on the throne in their kingdom, but rather it's a statement about the allegiance of their hearts. In going after their idols, they have long rejected God as their sovereign king. They have long rejected God's anointed ones. Right? It's not that the Lord had deprived the people of his help through his anointed ones, but that the people have found themselves other helpers. There's other means that they want to use. Therefore, rather than confessing their sin, rather than seeking the Lord's mercy and care, rather than fearing the Lord who is sovereign over all, they esteem their idol and they live in fear of losing their idol. See, the idols of sinners' hearts promise all kinds of blessing. But when we're tempted to trust anything other than our God, we need to know that things will not be as they seem. Things will not turn out as we are promised. Because the worship of false gods is not all it's cracked up to be. The nations could probably look upon Israel at this point and look upon their outward prosperity and think, wow, their gods must be pretty powerful. Maybe we should go worship the gods of the Israelites. And yet underneath the white blanket of glistening snow, Hosea here highlights some of the stench of the dunghill of faithlessness. In a place where the Lord, the King, holds no place in the hearts of rebels, there is no safety, there is no security, there is no uprightness, there is no justice. It's every man for himself. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. What does that kind of world look like? First, we see it's a world that's filled with empty words and false promises there in verse 4. They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. They make covenants and they make promises with no intention to follow through on the words that they speak. Whether to God or to fellow man, the produce of wayward hearts is a harvest of poisonous weeds consumed with self-interest. Right? Societies are built upon mutual trust, but when the word of man is worthless, a culture of poison emerges. And so Hosea says, judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the fields. See, what appears to be a luxuriant vine is a poisonous and deadly weed. And this vine is ripe to be cut off. Secondly, we see that this life that Israel has gone about living is one in which it is full of fear. Look at verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Now, as we hear those words, we need to remember where and what the people of Israel are worshiping. In terms of what, they're worshiping a golden calf that had been set up by Jeroboam when the kingdom of Israel was divided. And he set up this calf as an alternative to the worship of the Lord himself in Jerusalem. And there actually came to be two golden calves worshipped in Israel. There was one in Dan, and then there was one in Bethel. But at this point, it seems as if Dan had been lost by Israel. And so now they only have one golden calf to worship. And they worship this calf at Bethel. As I mentioned before, Beth Aven, which is how Hosea speaks of Bethel here, is a play on the name Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And yet Hosea calls it over and over again. He calls it Beth Aven, which means house of wickedness. And yet, if we think biblically, in terms of biblical history about this place, we remember that this was the place where God spoke to Jacob. That's how it got its name. Right? When he said, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. It's at Bethel that Jacob heard the voice of God, and Jacob trembled before the Lord who revealed himself and made such wonderful and glorious promises that the Lord promised that he would fulfill by his power. But now at Bethel, the sons of Israel fear not the Lord. Instead, they fear for their golden calf. Right? It is right to stand in fear before the Lord who is holy and the Lord who is glorious, who is majestic. It is foolish to fear for an idol. See, idolatry promises great benefits without impinging on personal freedom, right? Autonomy. That's what humans want. We want autonomy. We want to do it our own way. Living the life that we want to live. And yet the people of Israel are anything but free here. Because now, having given their hearts to this idol, they live in fear of losing it. And the Lord is going to take it away. And what a sad scene is pictured for us by Hosea. It's people mourn for it. Just think of the contrast between what was offered to the people of Israel in trusting their God and what they've settled for. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame. And Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Such is the plight of all who place their hopes in the gods of this world. Israel's functional theology is seen here in what they trusted. And ultimately, though the calves and the pillars were worshipped, the reality is what they trusted was themselves. Right, which is what we find in verse 13, right? You have trusted in your own way. And they did so for security and for peace and for prosperity. And yet what they got from it was lives in fear of losing all of those things. They live in fear of the loss of those things. What promises to be their glory turns out only to offer shame. Because, of course, it is the Lord alone who is to hold our fear. It is in the Lord alone that we fear rightly, enthralled by his majesty and glory and power, humbled by his grace and his peace, and we don't need to fear losing him. We don't need to fear him being taken away. Who would take away the Lord from his people? Fearing him, loving him, trusting him, we will never be put to shame. Of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But for the misguided, false heart of idolatry, that is not so. Because thirdly, the life of idolatry leads to despair. Look there at verses 7 and 8. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Here we see what shall happen when the investment in false gods of self-reliance, when that doesn't work. When the Lord withdraws his blessings and sends judgment, the illusion comes crashing down, and it comes crashing down hard. Right? So long as their prosperity remained, they could pretend that their gods were actually gods. They could go along living this lie. They could imagine that their military was keeping them safe. But when they're stripped of it all that is left is despair. All along, they were striving after the wind. The king who directed their nation will be carried away like a twig on a stream. The high places where Israel had invested and then reinvested and reinvested their hopes and their future is nothing but rotten fruit, and it amounts in the end to nothing but rubble. Their created gods will be overtaken by creation. Their gods were created things. And in despair, having no God but themselves, having lost everything they held dear, they lose all hope. And they lose the very will to live. See, without faith in the living and true God, Israel would reap nothing but rotten and useless fruit. And so we must ask ourselves, in what God are we investing? Where are we investing ourselves? Where are we investing our prosperities? Who are we attributing our blessings to? Where is our treasure laid up? Wherever that is, that's where your heart is. That's where your hope will lie. See, the Lord calls his people to trust him, to invest their lives in him, and they will not be put to shame. They cannot be put to shame for giving themselves to the Lord. The people of Israel here did not heed that word. And their judgment had been a long time coming. If you look there, verses 9 and 10, we hear of Gibeah again. Gibeah, as we saw in chapter 9, was that moment that Israel looked just like Sodom, except worse. And that the Lord was patient even then. The Lord was patient with his people that they would turn to him, but now he will discipline them by delivering them back to bondage. And there in verse 11, Hosea changes the metaphor. Though keeping with this agrarian theme, the Lord speaks of Israel as a calf. When they worshiped and served God, not the gods of their own making, Ephraim was like a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. Like Jacob at Bethel. Israel used to love seeking and obeying the Lord. There's times in the scriptures where Israel's faith is built up and they're enjoying their fellowship with the Lord. They're seeking after the Lord. They're rejoicing in his mercies. They're seeking to be faithful to his commands. But now she has become unruly and she needs a yoke of heavy discipline. That yoke, of course, being servitude to Assyria. This is not the easy yoke and light burden that Jesus offers in Matthew 11 to those who trust him. This is the burden of heavy discipline for those who refuse the Lord's kindness. And even so, as the Lord is sending Israel into exile, the heavy burden is not to destroy, but to break her self-reliance and make her to seek the Lord. Right? There's an implicit promise in the exhortation to fruitfulness there in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You see, what the Lord is calling Israel to do here is not to attempt to produce the works of righteousness of their own strength and power. That's not what he's telling them to do. Rather, the Lord in verse 12 is calling the people of Israel as they come under his discipline to seek the Lord in faith and repentance. Sow righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up fallow ground are all ways of calling the people to seek the Lord who rains down his righteousness. by faith to turn from their unrighteousness and seek his forgiveness and be confirmed in the righteousness that the Lord gives by faith, like their father Abraham. And from that faith to produce works of love, to soften their hearts, which were hardened by their sin, but by God's mercy can be made to be fertile soil. They'd been sowing to idols, investing in false gods, and the Lord says, turn and seek me. Turn and seek me. All right, this is the imagery that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians 6 when he calls upon Christians to sow in the Spirit rather than the flesh. Right, Israel here is a prime example of sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption. God's people are to sow in accordance with the Spirit of God at work in them. And this metaphor of sowing and reaping is immensely beneficial for us as we look at our spiritual lives. I don't know how many of you garden, but you don't have to be a gardener to know that if you plant carrots, you're going to reap carrots. If you plant corn, you're going to reap corn. And if you plant tomatoes, you will not reap something other than tomatoes. If we sow ourselves, invest ourselves in seeking the Lord in faith in due season, we will reap good fruit of God's grace. But yet, for some reason, are we still not surprised when we've sown to the flesh and reap the harvest of our sins? Conflict in our relationships and anger and strife. We're surprised by it, aren't we? As Tim Chester puts it, you cannot neglect the means of grace and expect to harvest good fruit in your life. You cannot indulge your sinful desires and then wonder why you're not becoming more like Jesus. That seems obvious, right? But we don't live by that sometimes. What we sow is what we reap. What we invest in is what will come to fruition. And so, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord through Hosea here. Just consider your lives. Consider your own heart for a moment. Is there any fallow ground within you? Are there places this moment where your heart is hard ground that is untilled? Are there any places where the gospel of Christ has yet to penetrate deeply into that soil? Right? Sins you still hold. Grievances that you refuse to give up. Harshness that you continue to justify. Break up your fallow ground. Right? We so often are held back from those things and we hold out that maybe those desires, maybe those idols will pay off. They won't. Such only leads to despair and heartache. But that promise there, right? That the Lord is at the ready. The Lord is at the ready to rain his mercies upon you even there. Even those places that you don't want to give up, the Lord's grace comes to you. Now the exhortation there in verse 12, which we find a similar theme echoed in Galatians 6, brings to light an important reality in redemptive history. You see, even as the promise of mercy is held before Israel, even as they were exhorted to seek the Lord, we know that Israel at this point has already proved that they are intent upon plowing iniquity and reaping injustice. They did not heed Hosea's word. They went into exile. The luxuriant vine, upon examination, is a fruitless vine. It is a dead vine. It is a vine that is only fit for fire. And verses 13 to 15 make that clear. You have plowed iniquity, You have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beit Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. And so instead of eating the fruit of righteousness, Israel is about to eat the fruit of lies, the fruit of idolatry, the fruit of their disloyalty, their unfaithfulness. Why? Because Israel trusted in their own way. Right? That's really the description of all idolatries. That is really the temptation of every sinner. Why would we sow to the flesh? Because instead of trusting God, we trust ourselves. We trust our way. We trust our means of prosperity. We trust our ingenuity. We trust our inclination towards pleasure and comfort. You see, sometimes we can look at Israel and imagine that they are just so much different than us. But really, we're just like them, aren't we? Prone to wander, prone to drift from our God, prone to trust that we know best, prone to reject God's authority and God's will and follow our own instead. Israel's failure here is really just a universal portrait of sinners. Remember what Israel did there in verse 3. They said, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us?" Right? We don't want God. We want to do our own thing. And rejecting God's king, the people were driven to despair. Now, it's interesting. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the people in Jerusalem did exactly the same thing. Jesus had come into Jerusalem as Israel's king, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in John 19, Pilate says to the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king? Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." By rejecting their king, they were saying, "We don't want him. We'd prefer bondage. We prefer oppression." And yet, it is in their rejection of him that Jesus would be the cure for those who have plowed iniquity and reaped injustice. And it is for such sinners that the Lord Jesus was cut off. Think of the king of Samaria who would be utterly cut off. Why was he cut off? He was cut off in judgment for his wickedness as Israel's king. The true and final king of Israel was utterly cut off on the cross. Not for his fruitlessness, not for his sin, not judgment that he deserved, but for the faithlessness and the fruitlessness of his people in order to secure fruitfulness for them. By that cross, our Lord Jesus sowed himself in righteousness perfectly. By his perfect life and atoning death, then his resurrection from the dead reaps steadfast love. His spirit who breaks up fallow ground of hardened sinners. Him who sought the Lord's mercy for you. And in him rains down righteousness upon you. For our iniquity and injustice, he brings righteousness. Our faithlessness for his fruitfulness, so that in him was opened the new and living way out of bondage, out of despair, into the freedom of salvation, where upon us rains down grace upon grace. which means, of course, that the fruitfulness of God's garden comes through a vine. That vine is not you. It comes in and through Christ. Hosea presents a picture of Israel's fruitlessness as a vine that's cut off. Jesus in John 15 tells us of another vine. See, Christ is the true, the sure, the final, the ultimate vine. And it is in him that we sinners who have plowed iniquity and have reaped injustice come to bear the fruit that we are called to bear, right? Not as the vine, but in the vine. It is by the Spirit of Christ, as we see in Galatians. It is in the fullness of vine theology, as we might describe it, as Jesus taught in John 15. Here's how fruitfulness works. Here's where a fruitful vine is. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Fruitfulness for the Lord is not a project undertaken by our own strength and will. See, to endeavor in self-reliance or for the gain of this world will only lead to where Israel fell as she died on the vine. Instead, fruitfulness comes as we abide in Christ Jesus by faith. Apart from him, we can do nothing. There is nothing fruitful apart from Jesus. But in him, in his life, flows life to us. It flows in us and through us, resulting in a harvest of righteousness. See, the call to sow in the Spirit in Galatians 6 is to call to abide in Christ, who is the source and sustenance of your life, and growth in him in John 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In times of plenty, times of peace, it may be more tempting to drift and to coast and to loosen your grip on Christ and entertain the empty promises of this world. But dear saints, the Lord reminds us once again to stay near to Christ. Stay near to Christ. Live in him. Abide in him. Depend upon him. Commune with him in ever-deepening prayer. For in him alone you have life. In him alone you have the promise of fruitfulness and joy everlasting. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed Christ is our life. That apart from him we can do nothing. Apart from him, we are merely cut off and thrown into the fire, yet in him, by his grace, by your power at work, we bear fruit, not of ourselves, but of your good grace. And so, Lord, draw us to abide in Christ all the more. Fill our hearts with earnest desire to stay near Christ. And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, hold us, keep us, near our Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.